Good morning. Good to see each of you here today. We trust that you had a good time at your Thanksgiving meals and times with family. We trust that it was a blessing to you, and we are glad you're here. If you see a number of visitors, we're glad you have come this morning, and we trust that the service will be a blessing to you, an encouragement to you. I do want to mention a couple of things. There are a number of things in the bulletin. I'd like you to take a look at those, but just two that I'll highlight this morning. It's the time of year that we want to send some gifts to our missionaries at church. And so we give you the privilege of making a note on your check or give your gift to Sam, and he will make sure that they are sent to the missionaries that this church supports, various places in the world. And secondly, there's a little table in the back in the foyer. And what that table is for ladies and children who have been in difficult circumstances at home and have gone to Restoration Village, are staying there. It's a long-term shelter for ladies in abusive situations. And we did it last year. I'd like to do it again this year. Give you an opportunity to purchase some sort of sleepwear that you can give to the ladies, the children. And on that table, in a little container, there are some tags with names. And if you look on the back of the tag, it will be the size. And so grab a tag or numerous tags. Look on the back. You can find out what size it is that you need to purchase. And then wrap it up, and we will make sure they are given to these ladies and children to have something to unwrap it at Christmas. Many of them have had to quickly leave their homes and left with nothing. And this is an opportunity for Christmas to do something for them. We're glad you're here, and we are going to lift our voices in praise in just a moment. I'd like you to stand with me, and I will open in prayer, and then Chris will come and lead us. Heavenly Father, we have been reminded this last week of your goodness to us, your steadfast love and faithfulness. We are truly a privileged people, people who have been blessed in so many ways, and we do extol you. We do bless your name, and we pray as we lift our voices in song this morning that you would be pleased, you would be magnified in our sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips. Thank you again for each one here today, and we ask that as they look at your word, as they are challenged through it, that it would be a strengthening time for each of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'll take your hymnals, we're going to start with a couple of hymns of praise this morning. Starting with number 76, O 4,000 Tongues to Sing. It's number 76. 27. Thine is the glory. 227. Reading for today is from the book of 1 Peter. You'll turn there.
First Peter chapter 2, as a matter of fact, if you want to open your Bible and follow along, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Because you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God, chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors or as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for being the shepherd and guardian of our souls, that you sent your Son to bear our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. May we truly do that. Would you give us the grace to suffer when necessary? Would you give us the grace to be submissive servants in whatever workplace, whatever circumstance we may find ourselves, to truly submit, knowing that this honors you when we do what is right, even if we face wrong? Would you give us the grace to submit to governing authorities, particularly in these days when we might be inclined to rebel against them? Give us the grace, Lord, to silence the ignorance of the foolish who would accuse us or who would blaspheme you. May we do what is right and bring glory to God. Give us the grace, as aliens and strangers living in this world, to truly be your people. You have called us out of every nation, every people on the face of the earth, to be a unique nation, a holy nation, a distinct race of people with the purpose, one purpose, that of proclaiming your excellencies. Cause us to be faithful to do that. And Father, would you as well just cause us to be, each one of us here, like newborn babies who long for the pure milk of the Word, knowing that that's how we grow. That's how we grow in respect to salvation. That's how we grow in our relationship with the Lord. We have tasted, and He is good. And so we pray that you would continue to conform us more and more to His character, that we would follow His example and walk the way He walked, knowing that this honors Him and this brings glory to you. We pray this in His name. Amen.
God. Let's take our hymnals again and stand. Turn to number 387. 387, Oh to Be Like Thee.
Blessed Redeemer,
be seated.
Blessed today. Thank you, Chris. Ladies, for the music today. We'll dismiss our kids to the children's service in the back now. I think you guys all know who you are. If you want to slip on out, now is your chance. All right. The rest of us, we're studying the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 16 this morning. So if you will open your Bible to that chapter, we want to talk today about the parable of the unrighteous steward. I know with the Christmas holidays coming and even with all the shopping some of you probably did yesterday or Black Friday, whenever it is, probably the last thing you want to hear about today is money, but that's just what happens to be next in our study of Luke. So I did not plan this. The Lord did, so blame Him. It may surprise you to know, Jesus talked about money actually more than heaven and hell combined. In fact, 1 out of 10 verses, if you just go through the Gospels and count up all the verses, 1 out of 10 has some reference to stewardship, possessions, that sort of a thing. Jesus frequently taught in parables. 38 parables altogether in the Gospels. 16 of them have to do with money and possession. So this is important. This is important to God for you to understand what He has to say about your stuff, your money, your possessions, how you get it, what you do with it. It matters how we handle our money, how we spend it, how we save it, how we invest it, how we give it. In fact, there may be no better barometer of your spiritual condition and character than how you view and what you do with material things. I read somewhere just this week that if we live to be 85, we will spend 50 of those 85 years, or roughly 60% of our time, thinking about money. That's a staggering amount of time, isn't it? Especially if all you're thinking about it is wrong. And that's why Jesus taught on the subject so often. If we're going to spend that much of our lifetime thinking about making, spending, saving, investing, borrowing, paying it back, giving it, we better get it right. And so here we have one of those 16 parables on money and stewardship, followed by some very important lessons or principles, thankfully, because otherwise the parable itself would be rather confusing. But the principles that follow clear it up for us. So follow along as I read verses 1 to 13. Now he was saying also to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, this scenario is, I think, a fairly familiar one, would have been to his audience. A rich landowner with a large estate has a manager or a steward. The steward would be put in charge of all of his property and all of his possessions. In fact, the wealthy man may not even live on the estate. And so it would be the steward's responsibility to oversee everything related to that property, all the administration of the affairs regarding what went on there, farming and the hiring and firing of different workers and just the taking care of the money and all that goes with that. The steward would be responsible for everything. And in this case, reports came back, accusations, charges actually, to the landowner that the steward has been squandering your possessions. He's been dispersing your profits, is kind of what the Greek word implies. There's a leak. There's been some misappropriation of funds. So he calls him to account. What is this I hear? Give an accounting for your mismanagement. And ultimately he gives him the Donald.
You're fired.
Wrap up your affairs, clean out your desk, you know, you're done. You can no longer be manager. So the steward naturally panics a little bit. He knows he's about to be out on the street. He's going to be jobless and homeless. What is he going to do? He's never done manual labor a day in his life. He's too weak to dig, and he's too proud to beg. So what's he going to do? So he thinks through all of his options, and he devises this plan. In verse 4, I know what I will do. A light bulb comes on, and he says, I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. He thinks up this ingenious scheme to secure a favorable response from those who owed his master money. He summoned each one of them and asked, how much do you owe? And he knows, because he's the one keeping track of all the records. He gets the records out and looks up the ones that owe the most, and he calls them all one by one and says, how much do you owe? And one of them said, 100 measures of oil. I see that's correct, 100 measures of oil. 100 measures of oil would be, I think, a bath, a measure is about 8 gallons, 8.5 gallons or so. So this would be like 800 or 900 gallons of olive oil, of course, naturally. So very valuable, very expensive. Strike that 100 and make it 50. Let's just call it 50. Another owed 100 measures of wheat. Strike that. Erase that and put 80. Now, that tells us that the debt was agricultural, which indicates the master either sold food or lent money in exchange for commodities or rented out land and was paid in kind in terms of what was produced on the land. It also tells us, based on the amounts owed, that these weren't tenant farmers primarily. These were probably other outside businessmen who had borrowed extensively from the wealthy landowner and were to repay him from the produce of their lands and crops. So these would be other wealthy businessmen to whom this steward could go for another job in the future. That's the group of people we're talking about. So he gives them a drastic reduction in their debt. And verse 5 says he did this with each one. So many more than just these two mentioned here. So what he did is what? He doctored the books, right? He went through his records, found all the people that owed his master money, discounted their debts significantly. Brilliant plan. It's fraud. It's illegal. You go to jail, but brilliant. Why was it brilliant? Because now those who were in debt to his master would be in debt to him. He just saved them a fortune. Now they would owe him a huge favor. And in that culture, they would be obligated to do that. You do something nice for somebody, they must do something nice to you to reciprocate. That's how that culture worked at every level. And so they would be obliged to do something when he came knocking saying, how about a little sandwich or whatever it would be. Well, after doing all that, then comes the shocking statement in verse 8. His master praised the unrighteous manager. Now notice he didn't praise him for being a crook. He praised him for being shrewd, for acting shrewdly. And that's an important point. Don't miss that. A lot of commentators and scholars that study this passage have spilt a lot of ink trying to explain this in a way that gets Jesus out of the embarrassing situation of using such a wicked man to make a good point. No. You can't do that. He is an unrighteous steward. It says that. So there's no reason to wiggle out of that. He was not a righteous man. He was an unrighteous man. What he did was wrong. But the praise comes for the shrewd behavior, the cunning, the ingenious creativity, the cleverness, the foresight to plan ahead. And Jesus adds, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind or their own generation or their own race, their own things, than the sons of light. In other words, it's not the means by which the steward made provision for his future. It's not how he did it, but that he did it. He planned for the future. And Jesus says, sinners are better at that than saints. The sons of this age plan for their future better than the sons of light. That's the lesson here. That's the point of the whole parable. And so it's a question, how are you planning for your future? What are you doing now with the resources at your disposal to guarantee for yourself a secure future? And how is it that the sons of this age are more shrewd in this regard than we are? That should not be. Particularly when you compare their future and ours. That's the key thing here. What future are the sons of this age preparing for? What's the word? It starts with an R. Retirement. They're very good at that. The sons of this age are very good at planning for their future. Retirement. The golden years, those 15 or 20 years at the end of life when you can finally afford the car of your dreams, but they've taken away your driver's license. Those 15 or 20 years of traveling abroad to see the world through trifocals. What fun to scurry through airport security lines with a walker. That's what the sons of this age are all about, though, planning for that time, that brief little time at the end, making that as comfortable and pleasant as possible, and they're good at it. Look at the industry that is financial planning, investing. It's a massive industry, and there is great creativity and ingenuity and insight and foresight that goes into all of that, and scheming and cunning and craftiness and all kinds of amazing ways to let your money make you money. All for what? To have a comfortable nest egg at the end. That's their future. What's your future? Well, your future is eternal life. Your future is heaven forever. So you see the contrast? The sons of this age do better at preparing for their temporal, material future on earth than the sons of light do at preparing for their eternal future in heaven. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The diligence of worldly men about the things of time should put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity. The zeal and pertinacity of men of business encompassing sea and land to get earthly treasures may well reprove the slackness and indolence of believers about treasures of heaven." He's right. Unbelievers put us to shame in that regard. In terms of their zeal and their cleverness and their tenacity, they do a better job of preparing for their future, their temporal future, than we do for our eternal future. That's what Jesus is is saying here. That's how he's using this story to teach, notice in verse 25, verse 1, disciples. He's talking to the disciples, his followers. This instruction is for us. We need to understand this. If the sons of this age are this clever in preparing for their future, how much more clever should we be in preparing for our future? So what are the lessons that kind of fall out of this? Very naturally, they fall out of this. Verse 9, and I say to you, so here come the principles that we're to glean from this parable. In light of our future, what should we be doing with our money, our possessions, our resources? Three things. Number one, be a generous giver. Be a generous giver. Verse 9, he says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, and it will, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. The first thing he says, a very simple thing, make friends. I mean, use your mammon of unrighteousness to make friends. Mammon is an old Aramaic word for riches, wealth, material goods. And it's unrighteous in the sense that it belongs to this world. It's the stuff of this world. It has no inherent righteous value. It is used in this world to do all kinds of unrighteous things, obviously. And yet it can be used for eternal good. That's what's amazing about money or mammon. It's unrighteous. It's worthless. It has no value, but what we assign to it, it's just the currency that we exchange in this life for goods and services, and yet it can be used for spiritual and eternal benefits, depending on what you do with it. So first of all, think of your wealth and your money that way, as the mammon of unrighteousness, and then use it, Jesus says, to make friends. Now, what is he talking about there? What kind of friends, first of all? Well, heavenly friends. And lots of people use their money to make friends. Earthly friends. Use yours to make heavenly friends. What do you mean? How do you do that? Friends who will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, what does he mean? Well, this is incredible when you get it. That what Jesus is saying is there is a way to use your money and your resources now while you're alive so that when you die and go to heaven, there will be people waiting there to greet you and welcome you and receive you and thank you. That's what he's talking about. Use your money to get people to heaven. Use your money to benefit people who are going to heaven. In Matthew 6:19, a very familiar verse where Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Remember that? Do not do that. I mean, I thought about that. You know, that is what we do. We store up treasures on earth. And Jesus says, don't do that. That's what the sons of this age do, and they're very good at it. He says, don't do that. Why? Because that's where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Treasures stored up on this earth will be lost. You invest it in the stock market, the market crashes. You put it in the bank, there's a rush on the bank. You hide it under the mattress, the house burns down. Lots and lots of ways to lose your money. Only one way not to lose it. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, how do you do that? How do you get your mammon of unrighteousness, these worldly things that are the currency for down here, to heaven? Well, there's only one thing going to heaven, and that's what? Saved people. So the point is, use your money to benefit and bless saved people, because they're going there, and use your money to get the gospel to unsaved people so they can hear it and be saved. Simple thought. And this is what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, when he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And only those, by the way. But how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? So, send them. Use your money to send missionaries and support preachers of the gospel. That's how you make friends for yourselves, who will then receive you into the eternal dwellings. I mean, have you ever thought about that? You need to think about that. That day is coming. But think about that day when you get to heaven and there could be people waiting there to welcome you because you played a part in them being there. How amazing is that going to be? Total strangers, maybe you don't even know about, who say, thank you. What? Thank you. They'll know and you will find out. Think of the joy of that day, that your giving enabled them to hear the gospel and be saved, and now they're receiving you. Or your giving met a need for some believer or helped them grow in the Lord, and they will be standing at the pearly gates to welcome you. I mean, that's an amazing privilege. Who wouldn't want to participate in that? So give while you live. Use the mammon of unrighteousness for righteousness. Give with that future reception in view. You know, it's unthinkable, but in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, Malachi 3:8, God rebuked the nation of Israel and said to them, will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? And we say, of course not. Yeah, who would do that? Yet you are robbing me. And then they said, well, what do you mean? How have we robbed you? And God said, in tithes and offerings. You were cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. See, this is typical. Hard times come, and we say, Lord, why are you doing this? You know, why don't you bless us? Why won't it rain? Why can't I find a job? Why do we have such an unproductive year? You're under a curse. Why? You're stealing from me. How? You aren't giving. God already said in Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. That's not what most Christians do, is it? Most Christians don't give to God first. They give to God last, whatever's left. That doesn't honor God. God doesn't like leftovers any more than we do. The Bible says, do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Use your resources to do good. In the early church, in Acts chapter 2 and following, Luke records, particularly in Acts 4:34, there was not a needy person among them because the believers were so generous. Some of you are like that. Some of you are very generous. Some of you rob God. And in robbing God, you're also robbing yourself of the blessing both now and for eternity that you could have if you would get your priorities right. We need this perspective, this eternal heavenly perspective. This future day will come, and all of us who are Christians, all of us who have trusted Christ, will go to heaven, but not all of us will enjoy the same welcome committee when we get there. So you might think about that. Who will be there to greet you? Who will be there because of your generosity? So Jesus just says, look, if you really care about the future and you want to plan for the future, the thing to do is use your money to make friends. That's what the unrighteous steward did. That's what his master praised him for. Not how he did it, but that he had the foresight to plan ahead and use the resources under his control to secure a warm reception for himself in the future. How much more should you do the same? Secondly, now to be a generous giver Number two, you have to be a faithful steward. You have to be a faithful steward. And this is the issue in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. That is just an axiomatic, self-evident statement. It doesn't have to be proven, it's just true. You know it's true. If you are faithful and trustworthy with little, you will be faithful and trustworthy with much. If you aren't, you won't. A basic principle of stewardship. In other words, who you are is who you are. It doesn't matter how much is involved. People say all the time, I've heard, if I had more, I'd give more. Don't be so sure. Or, by the way, the widow had nothing and gave what? Everything. Lots of people have everything and give nothing. People say, well, you know, when I get more money to be a good steward of, then I'll be a better steward of it. Nice. Nice try. I think the way it works is whether you get more depends on whether you're being a good steward. If you're lazy, if you're self-indulgent, materialistic, irresponsible, with little, having more will only mean you will be more self-indulgent, materialistic, irresponsible, and lazy. That's the point here. Are you faithful then? Are you being faithful right now with what God has entrusted to you? That's the issue. It's not how much you have. It's are you being faithful? That's what God is looking at, because this is what God knows. If you aren't being faithful with this, you won't be with that. Faithful stewardship is never a question of circumstances. It's only a question of character. God can look, and your employer can look, and other people can look and say, okay, I gave you this little sphere of responsibility. How'd you do? Not too good. Okay, then, you're not faithful. So the application comes in verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? So there's lots of things more important than money. Money is just a test to see what you'll do with it. It's like giving a child an allowance. I want to give you this allowance, 10 cents a week. It's probably more than that now, right? I have no idea. 10 cents a week. And just giving you that, it's way more than you need, obviously. But I just want to see what you're going to do with it, all that excessive money. It's a test. Or, you know, you give a hand-me-down bicycle or a used guitar to see how they take care of it. And depending on how they take care of it, determines whether they get a less used one or a new one. Point is, if you can't be trusted with the unrighteous mammon God gives you, why would he entrust you with more important things? True riches here, or true things, must refer to spiritual things. I mean, in other words, if you can't be trusted with material things, that's the context, why would God entrust you with spiritual things? Spiritual blessings, spiritual responsibilities. Could refer to the spiritual care of people, as in ministry. Could refer to spiritual blessings. Could refer to spheres of responsibility in the kingdom of God. Luke 19, there's another parable on stewardship. And in verse 17 says, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. I think that's how it'll be in the kingdom. When Jesus comes and he rules the world, we will all be given spheres of responsibility there proportionate to our faithfulness here. So money is a test. That's all it is. You get a paycheck, it's a test. You get a raise, it's a test. You get a bonus, it's a test. God is looking to see what you do with it. And what you do with it will determine whether he regards you as worthy to be trusted or not worthy to be trusted. So verse 10, why should he give you more if you aren't faithful in little? And verse 11, why should he give you spiritual riches if you aren't faithful with material ones? Then verse 12 adds another twist. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? That's interesting, isn't it? What that implies is all the stuff we have now that we think is ours isn't. It's another's. And who is the another? It's God. So the point here is not be faithful with what is yours and I will give you what is mine. Rather, it is be faithful with what is mine and I will give you what is yours. Wow. My stuff now is not my stuff. It's God's. I'm a steward. That's all. All of my stuff is God's. And people, listen, this is the key to understanding good stewardship. All that I have is God's. That's what stewardship means. These are his resources that have been entrusted to me to use for him. And Scripture is so clear on this. Let me just give you some quick thoughts on that. Just stewardship principles. Number one, God owns everything. God owns everything. 1 Chronicles 29:11 and 12, both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. It's all God's. Everything you see belongs to God. And since God owns it, you can never really call it yours or acquire it as an owner. Rather, it simply exchanges hands among us as God sees fit. It all belongs to him. Secondly, God provides everything. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In Psalm 37:25, David said, I've seen it all. And I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants lack begging bread. That's one of the names of God revealed in Genesis 22. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. That's who he is. That's what he does. He is a provider. Providing for his own is characteristic of his nature. So God owns everything. God provides everything. Thirdly, that means everything we have is from him and for him. In Deuteronomy 8:18, God said, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. He has not only created the raw materials out there in creation for us, but has given us the capacity mentally, physically, to use it, to gain wealth, and so on. The silver and the gold is mine, Haggai 2:8. So when you understand these basic principles, a couple of things happen, kind of, I think, number one, it puts worry away. When I realize God owns everything, he can do with it what he wants, he can put it wherever he wants, he can distribute it however he wants, it's all his, he's going to provide, it keeps me from worry. Do not worry then, Matthew 6:31, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Secondly, it puts greed away. If it belongs to God and someone needs it more than me, let them have it. Hold on to your possessions with an open hand, not a clenched fist, so that when it needs to change hands, it easily can. So, by knowing that everything I have now is God's, I'm free to stop worrying and I'm free to give generously. Third, one more thing, while I've got you squirming, be a one master, might as well get this over with, right? Be a one master servant. Verse 13 says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth," or mammon. So the key to generous giving is faithful stewardship. The key to faithful stewardship is having one master. That's the big issue. How many masters are you trying to serve at once? You can't be the slave of two or more. You can't have two or more conflicting authorities ruling your life. Calvin said, "Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority." It's hard to believe Calvin would say that, but you get the point. You can't serve God and mammon. Your treasure is either on earth or in heaven. Your master is either God or money. And your heart is either loyal to one or to the other, but not both. Not both. Cannot be. So what's it going to be? Will you serve God or unrighteous mammon? Money simply cannot be your master or your main priority in life if you're a follower of Christ. It's incompatible. It can't happen. And everyone serves a master. Everyone. So it's just a question of which one. And some of you need to decide. Which one? Who's going to be my master? What's going to be my master? Some of you need to decide who you will serve. Some of you need to decide where you will serve. How you will serve. We all have limited resources, right? Limited. We can't be everywhere. We can't do everything. We can't support every good cause. So we need to recognize, first of all, that we are here to serve God, not self. God, not other people. Certainly God, not money, not the accumulation of wealth. So I'm here to serve God. How would he have me do that? That's the question. What has he given you to do? What has he given you to give? How has he gifted you to serve? You need to nail that down. And for some of you, it means narrow your focus to one thing so you're not a mile wide but an inch deep. But this is how you plan. This is how you plan for your future. Not by expanding your portfolio, or not by, you know, the other group of people in our society, the doomsday preppers. Have you seen this? Is the latest thing, of course, you know, now that the end of the world is coming. Man, you better be stocking up guns and ammo and water and canned beans or whatever. Probably some wisdom in some of that. But that is not how you plan for your future. You plan for your future by giving generously and being a faithful steward and serving God. And in that way, you will secure your eternal future, even if your financial future isn't so secure. Anyway, before you take out a second mortgage to pay for Christmas, you might want to think about those things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We do need its correction, its instruction, its reproof. So we thank you for it and pray we would be faithful stewards with what you've entrusted to us and use it to make friends, to benefit those who are saved, and to get the gospel to those who aren't. For this way, Christ will be magnified and your name glorified. And that's what we live for. So we thank you for this truth in Christ's name.
Please stand and take your hymnals again. Turn to 382. Admittedly, this is one of my favorites, but I think it does fit the stewardship theme, especially the third verse, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always." Let's sing. We're going to sing all the verses of 382, "Be Thou My Vision." Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good word, deed, and word. Dismissed. Thank you.